Okay, a few months ago, we started the study on the curtains of the tabernacle. It's not a big, huge exposition of all of what's in the tabernacle. We're only really looking at one piece of the tabernacle, and that's the inner curtains. We're looking at verses 1 to 6. 1 to 6 in chapter 26, and in the context, it basically it goes on and talks more about what the tabernacle was. If you remember, just kind of remember what that tabernacle was. I know you guys have read through the Bible. We hear messages about the Bible, and we talk about the tabernacle when Israel was in the wilderness before they had the temple. That tabernacle was a portable worship space for Israel. It had an outer court. You remember it was like roped off with the big wall that went around the outer court. And in that outer court, they had that brazen altar where the offerings were made. And inside that court was that little tent, okay, that they had. And in that tent were the two places, the holy place and the most holy place. And they went in that most holy place, what, once a year, right? The Day of Atonement, they went behind the veil with the blood of the Lamb, make atonement for the sins of God's people, Israel, and the proselytes of the Gentiles that came to be Israelites. So you had this tent, this structure, this little house that had two compartments, and that's really what we're talking about when we talk about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, this little tent, was made up of several different coverings, okay? Several different coverings, several layers of curtains that went over a set of boards that were set up as walls. And inside that tabernacle, okay, especially in that most holy place, that's where God would manifest himself to his people, okay? That's where the presence of God was. And you know as a priest would enter into that tent, as a priest would enter into that holy place, that first compartment of the tent, he would have the showbread on his right, and he would have the candle on his left. You know, the picture of the illuminating Holy Spirit illuminating the showbread, the bread of life, the Word of God. And as he approached the veil, there was that altar of incense right before the veil, and it was where they would burn the incense, and it's a picture of the prayers of the saints. And then once a year, like I said, with the blood of the sacrifice, the high priest would go behind the veil and into the most holy place. And inside that most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was, the Ark of God. And that was like the big chest. And inside that chest, of course, there was a few things. There was the tables, the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and there was the rod of Aaron that budded. And that's where God put the mercy seat. That mercy seat was like the lid or the top to the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of that mercy seat, there were cherubims that had their wings going in over the top of that Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the presence of God would manifest. Okay? And so when we look at this, we're looking at pictures and types in the Bible. We're seeing a foreshadowing of the true thing in the New Testament. And when we look at the tabernacle, especially when we're thinking about the most holy place, what we're looking at is the presence of God in a tabernacle on the earth. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is God in the flesh, God tabernacled among men, God who put on the skins of man, God who came down and became one of us to live with us, to live among us, and to die for us. And so in these first verses of chapter 26, what we're looking at in here is the covering. Okay, not so much the structure. Verse 15 is where we get to see the structure, the boards and stuff, and that's a whole different study. But right here we're looking at the covering. So in verse 1 it says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them." So there was this first inner layer of fine linen. It was embroidered with cunning work of cherubims made of blue, purple, and scarlet. That was the inner layer. Okay, and I know we got on the handout, you got a picture. Okay, and that picture, it's kind of like it's not a real cutaway, but you can see they kind of peeled back the layers. And so this first layer is that bottom layer of cloth that is stretched over the boards. Okay, that's what we're looking at. And you can see kind of some designs in there. I know it's kind of fuzzy just because it's a low resolution graphic. Sorry, but there's that first covering. The second layer in your Bible, verse 7, it says, "And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make." And so the second layer on top of the linen was made of goat's hair. That's number 2. The third layer we see in verse 14. And it says, and thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red. So the third layer on top of the goat's hair covering was a covering made of ram skins, and they were to dye them red. The last half of that same verse, verse 14, and it says, and a covering above of badger skins. And so the fourth and final outer layer was made of badger skins to cover everything. A covering above was made of badger skins. And then in verse 15, of course, we see, and thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. So these boards, they stood up, and what they did was drape those curtains, those pieces of cloth over it, and stake it down to be the top, okay, this tent covering for the tabernacle. So that's kind of what we've been looking at. We looked at, like I said, we're going to look at seven things. I think you can see that outline right there on your handout. We've looked at the first four. We looked at the material of the curtains, the three colors of the curtains, the embroidered cherubims of the curtains, and the measurements of the curtains. And I'm going to go over that here. We're going to take about 5 or 10 minutes, okay, maybe 15. And we're going to go over what we've seen in these, and then we're going to tie them together in the fifth point, because we're going to grab all of these elements of the curtains, and we're going to see them as a whole, see what they show us in picture and type as a whole. And then the last thing we're going to look at are loops of blue and tatches of gold. Okay, so it's kind of a weird ending. You know, you got loops of blue and tatches of gold, and you say, well, that's nice. What's a tatch? Right? What's a tatch? And we'll look at that and see what a tatch is, and why the tatches were gold, and what the loops of blue have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the picture we see in there. And so let's go back to verse 1. Let's briefly review what we've seen, starting with the material of these curtains. Because in verse 1, now, here's what we started with. You know, when it starts out in verse 1, it says, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle. Okay? And it says very specifically, when you make the tabernacle, you are going to make the tabernacle with 10 curtains. So these 10 curtains of linen, where we had the cherubims made of blue and purple and scarlet, you know, the tabernacle of these strips of linen, that was it. Down in verse 6, it says, these strips of linen are one tabernacle, okay? And then on top of that, it says in verse 7, and it says, and thou shalt make curtains of goat hair to be a covering, what? What is the word? Upon the tabernacle. Okay, the covering of goat's hair, this second layer, was not specifically called the tabernacle. It's upon the tabernacle. So there's really only one piece in this whole passage that God calls the tabernacle. When he's talking about the specific pieces of this tent, he calls the inner layer of linen the tabernacle. Okay, the goat's hair covering goes on top of it, upon the tabernacle. And look at verse 11, 12, and 13. He calls this covering of goat's hair the tent. Okay? It says, and thou shalt make 50 tatches of brass, and put the tatches in the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle. The tabernacle again. There it is, the linen. Okay, and in verse 13, and a cubit on one side, and a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent. And it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle. Well, what's the tabernacle? It's the first piece he mentioned. It's the white linen. And we see that same thing in verse 14. It says, and thou shalt make a covering for the tent. So the next layer is a covering for the tent. It's not called the tabernacle, and then the rams or the badger skins are called a covering above. Again, it's not called the tabernacle. And in verse 15, you see that it says, thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle. So God draws our attention immediately to this one aspect. The linen. These 10 strips of linen that they were to embroider cherubim out of blue and purple and scarlet is the tabernacle. It's because of that and in this that we begin to see the picture and type that God has for us. Because like we started out saying, the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. It's a picture of God tabernacling among men. It's a picture of the presence of God among men. Where did God manifest himself when he came the first time? During the time of the Gospels, he manifested himself in the tabernacle, in the body that God prepared for his Son, Jesus Christ. So this tabernacle, these first six verses, the linen covering is a picture of Christ. Okay, and of course linen. What did we see in linen? Linen is white. Okay, linen is clean. Linen in the Bible, we see in Revelation 19:8, and you don't have to turn there, is a picture of righteousness. Revelation 19:8 that says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Linen throughout the scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, it speaks of purity, it speaks of holiness. And in that we saw a picture of Christ, His righteousness. You know what righteousness means? It just means being right. And if there were one person in all of the universe that's right, it's God. Because we're not. And if you want to think, you know, well, let's put the description of Christ in this picture of the tabernacle up against the picture that God gives of us, because God begins to describe the tabernacle, and the first thing He says is, this tabernacle is made of fine twined linen. It's fine linen. Okay, it's white, it's pure, it's clean. And what does He say about us and our righteousnesses? Okay, it's like a filthy rag, right? So put the white linen up against the filthy rag and look at the righteousness of Christ and look at the filth of us. That's what God is telling us. In this tabernacle is where we find righteousness. In this tabernacle is where we find God, who is good and right and just, who is right and never wrong. The fine twined linen, okay? Fine linen, white and clean, a picture of Christ, God in the flesh, God inside of a tabernacle on this earth, and it's a picture of His purity and His holiness and His righteousness. You know, there's a lot of people that talk today. Well, there's not a lot of people. I take that back. There's some people today that still talk about the attributes of God, right? And most people like the self-help messages. I want to come to church and I like my coffee hot and, you know, my muffins warm and my sermon short. So just give me something that I can apply to my life today to make me a better person. Okay? Because that's what it's all about. Well, now, wait a minute. The knowledge of God is important, right? Because to know God is to have salvation. You don't have salvation if you don't know God. You need to know who God is, what God requires of you, and that's our Creator. So think about this. What is the one attribute that defines God? There is an attribute. There is one overarching attribute. And I tell you what, the modern church, you know what the modern church says it is? Oh, it's love. Oh, hug me. Love, 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 right? It's love. God is love. Well, that same book, 1 John, that says God is love in chapter 4, in the first chapter, you know what it said? That God is light. The one overarching attribute of God is holiness. If you want to know God, you have to learn about holiness. That's why when we look at the tabernacle and God says, yeah, the badger skins and the goat's hairs and the boards of shittim wood, all that stuff is for the tabernacle, but the tabernacle is the fine twined linen, white, clean, pure, holy. That's the overarching attribute of God. He's white, He's clean, He's pure, He's holy, He's good, He's just. There is no shadow of turning in Him. He's clean. That's our God. Okay, that's our God. That is who we must know if we want salvation. And then in that same verse, verse 1, He gives us three colors. Three colors. And in these three colors, okay, you've got blue, purple, and scarlet. And it says, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle, okay, with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, of blue and purple and scarlet, and with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. Now, if you trace that phrase, cunning work, through the Bible, you'll find that it often refers to what we call embroidering. And they were to take these threads of blue and purple and scarlet, and they were to embroider cherubims. Okay, cherubims. And on this white linen, this background of white. So with these three colors, we see different aspects of Christ, or we have seen. And just briefly reviewing blue. Do you remember what blue was? Heaven. Blue is the color of a cloudless sky. Blue is the color of heaven. When Moses went up to the Mount of God in Exodus 24 with the elders of Israel to receive and confirm this covenant that they were entering in with God, they saw God, and below him was like sapphire. Blue. Well, that's heavenly. That's the heavenly color. Christ. God who tabernacled on earth with man, God who walked on the face of this earth in perfect purity, holiness, and righteousness without spot or blemish, okay, sinlessly white, like the linen. This was the Lord from heaven. This was he who left glory, heaven, blue, to come down here and humble himself, live among us, and die for us. So we saw a picture of Christ's heavenly nature in the color blue. He also shows us purple. Purple is the color of what? Royalty. Okay, when they wanted to mock Jesus, the Roman soldiers dressed him in what? In purple. Okay? Purple is the color of kings. It's the color of royalty. And if you want to see the color purple in Jesus Christ, if you want to see Christ portrayed as king, you can see him painted that way in the book of Matthew. Matthew is the book of the Son of David. Matthew is the book that shows Christ the King of the Jews. And that whole book is written as a gospel tract, as an apologetic of Jesus Christ fulfilling the promises of the Old Testament of the Son of David who would come as Messiah and King. That gospel was written for the first half of the book of Acts. Okay, Matthew, one of the original 12 disciples, Matthew, Levi, he was the tax collector, he was the bean counter. He was the guy who went back and pulled out all of those Old Testament prophecies to prove to the Jews and preach to the Jews during that first half of the book of Acts. This is Christ, this is the King, and this is why. Purple, and then scarlet. I don't know if you remember what we did with our word study with scarlet. Scarlet, of course, speaks of the shed blood of Christ. Scarlet is red. Okay, scarlet is red, and we know that Christ, he came to live the life that we could not live, a sinless life for us, okay, holy and just and good. That's the white linen. But the red also shows us that he died in our place. Okay, we who deserve death, we who deserve the punishment that was doled out upon Christ, he took it. He took our place. And yet, you know, there's a lot of people that make a big to-do about the death of Christ. I don't know if you saw the Passion. I didn't see the Passion. I don't want to see the Passion. You know, you think about the sufferings of Christ and just the physical sufferings, you know, how he was flogged, how he had that crown of thorns mashed down onto his head. The prophecies talk about them pulling out the hairs of his beard, beating him, and then nailing him to a cross, allowing him to suffer on that cross, the unbearable pain of crucifixion, being nailed in through the base of your hands and then through your feet, having to pull yourself up just to take a breath so you don't suffocate as you hang down and your lungs collapse. Hours and hours of that, and the humiliation of being nailed naked and suffering before the world on a cross in a public place. And all that is awful, right? And you think, my Lord, he suffered that for me. And yet, if you look down through history, there are other people who have suffered much of the same thing. So what was it that Christ suffered that was our substitute? Okay, do we deserve that kind of treatment that Christ took for us in his physical body? Sure we do. But what is the payment and what is the punishment for sin? And the payment and the punishment for sin is the wrath of God. You know, the book of John says that you know, he who believes is saved, and he who believes not, you know, the wrath of God abides on him. Okay, it's the wrath of God. And so when did Christ suffer that wrath of God? Well, he suffered it during those 3 hours of darkness and when he was upon the cross. And when we look at this word scarlet in Exodus 26:1, when it says that there's blue and purple and scarlet, and I put the little cutouts for you on the handout, because the word scarlet is a compound word in Hebrew. And all you have to do is grab your Strong's Concordance, and you see that little box on the left, you see the word scarlet in there, right? And you'll see Exodus, and then Exodus 26:1, and if you follow that over to the right, there are two numbers associated with it, Exodus 26:1, 81:44 and 84:38. There's two Hebrew words that are translated as one word in our English Bible, scarlet. And those two Hebrew words are right next to it. 81:44 is shani, and 84:38 is toloth. That first one, shani, okay, that first one means, it actually refers to an insect. It's the insect that they got the dye from that dyed things red, okay? And it's translated in your English Bible, crimson and scarlet, or scarlet thread. Okay, that word. The second word, 84:38, toloth, means maggot. Yeah, yuck, it means a worm, all right? You put those two words together and you have red worm. The scarlet, okay, which could have been made from an insect, a bug or a worm, that from that we get the dye, like, you know, like the example I used when we were going through this before was the Skittles. Just Google it and find out what they make the colors of for your Skittles and M&Ms. I mean, it's the same thing. Where do we get the colors from, folks? Well, some of them come from bugs. It's okay. It's all edible, right? Well, think about this. The scarlet then, if we can see a picture of it, if we can see a picture of Christ in this, look at Isaiah 66:24. Because one of these same words shows up and is translated worm in Isaiah 66:24. And here is where we get just an open door from God to take a look into the sufferings of Christ. Here is where God opens the door for us to begin to study out what Christ really suffered for us on the cross. Isaiah 66:24. Isaiah 66:24, and it says, "And they shall go forth," and now this is a passage about eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, "and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm, scarlet, for their red worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." You see, when Christ was on the cross, He not only paid for sin, folks, He became sin for us. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For He hath made Him to be sin for us." You know, anyone who was nailed to a tree was cursed. "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us." Galatians 3:13. You guys remember Mark 9, where Jesus says, you know, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to cut it off. Why? Well, because it's better to go through life without an eye, a hand, or a foot than to go into everlasting fire, into hell, fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not. And so when we see this scarlet in the fine twined linen, we're getting a picture of Christ. He shed His blood for us. Red. Yes. He suffered physically for us. Red. Yes. But also, He became the red worm for us. He became that brazen serpent that was nailed to a stick and held up before the nation of Israel so they might look upon it and be saved. Okay? He became sin for us in His sufferings. And so that's what we see in the three colors, okay? We got clean white linen and three other colors, blue, purple, and scarlet. Blue is the color of heavens because Christ came from heaven. That's His heavenly origin. Purple is the color of royalty. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Scarlet, red, speaks of the shed blood, the sufferings of Christ, not only His sufferings in His physical body, but the suffering of the wrath of God that we deserve as the worm, the red worm. And all of that, the blue, the purple, and the scarlet, was on top of a perfectly pure background of white linen, picturing Christ, pure and right and holy and just and good and perfect, no spot, no blemish. And what did they make out of that blue and purple and scarlet? Cherubims. Okay? And what we saw in the cherubims is a picture of the presence of God. You know, we see cherubims in Ezekiel chapter 1. We see cherubims in the book of Revelation when John is raptured up into the presence of God. We see cherubims. And inside the tabernacle right here, God says He wants cherubims embroidered in these three colors. Why? Because it's a typical reference. It's a picture and type of Christ. Okay? The presence of God in the body of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, where God tabernacled among men. So again, we see another picture pointing at the presence of God. Here are cherubims saying, here is the presence of God. Inside the tabernacle is the presence of God. Inside the tabernacle of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is God. It's God. And cherubims also pictured for us, another aspect that we saw in these cherubims is God's authority. Authority as judge. Because you guys remember when God judged Adam and Eve, and He pitched him out of the garden. Okay, He wouldn't let him back in, right? He didn't want him to get to the tree of life and live forever in the condition that they were in. So what did He do? He blocked the path to the tree of life by what? Cherubim. Okay? Cherubims. So that pictures for us a judicial authority. It's the sentencing of a judge upon the guilty. You cannot come back in. Okay? You're exiled. You're out. And He puts that cherubim there. And it's another picture of Christ because Christ is the one who will judge. Christ is the judge. He said in John 5:22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." John 5:26, "For as the Father hath life in Him, so hath He given the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." And in the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? "All power, authoritative power, is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." He says, "I got it. I'm judge. I'm jury. I'm executioner. It's me. Okay, that's our Lord. That's our King. That's Christ. And so in these embroidered cherubim, we see another picture of Christ. It's the presence of God with his authoritative and judicial power. Verse 2, the measurements. Okay, we didn't spend a whole lot of time on this, Exodus 26:2, because sometimes we can get really weird with numbers. But here they are. You know, here's the numbers. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. So you've got 10 curtains, and they all measure 28 cubits by 4 cubits. So they're long strips. Okay, a cubit, basically from the elbow to the point of your finger, about 18 inches. So 4 of those wide, and then 28 long. So the big long strips, okay, big long strips. And the numbers here, 4 is easy to see. You got 4 of the width, but the 28 long is a combination of 7 times 4, okay? So 7 times 4. Take those two numbers and just run them out in Scripture. The number 7 is generally a reference to completion or perfection. When God finishes something, he finishes it on 7. Let me look at Revelation. You got 7 these and 7 those and 7 of more of thems and a whole bunch of 7s here and there, right? 7s all over the place. Why? Because God's finishing something up. And when he finishes it up, he ties a nice bow on it, on number 7. And when 7's done, he'll start over new again with number 8, new beginnings. Okay, so 7 is a number of completion, a number of perfection in the work of God. And number 4 in the Scripture is often used to refer to the earth. You know, you've got 4 corners of the earth, you've got the 4 winds of the earth, you've got the 4 directions, north, south, east, and west, 4. So again, we see another picture of Christ. He's the perfect man, number 7, on earth, number 4. Okay? So just something to look at. Like I said, not to get too off in the deep weeds and weird with it. But anyway, the next point, number 4 that we looked at, or I think that's where we ended up. Is that where we ended up? No. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. Yep, that was it. Okay. So here's what we're going to take, number verses 1 and verses 2. New stuff, okay? This is the significance of these elements of the curtains taken as a whole. So we know a little bit about all of these individual elements, and now we want to take them a step back and kind of look at them all in one piece. Verses 1 and 2. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, in blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain shall be 4 cubits. Every one of the curtains shall have one measure. Okay? So the white linen curtains, embroidered with the cherubims, out of blue and purple and scarlet, obviously for us form a picture and type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, okay, notice that in this picture and type of Christ, we do not see one picture of only one nature, right? Was Christ God? Yes. Yeah. Was Christ man? Yes. Yeah. Was he just 50% God and 50% man? No. Or he was like 75% God and 25% man, right? Or was it 100% God and 100% man? You see, well, wait a minute. You do the math there and you get 200%. Okay? When you look at these pictures and types like this, and you say, now wait a minute, these elements, they show us a picture of Christ's deity, right? Yeah. He's holy, he's just, he's right, he's good, the cherubims, okay? Presence of God, the judicial authority. He shows us a picture of Christ, he's God, but it's not only a picture of his deity, because they show us a picture of his humanity. He's the king that's going to reign on the throne of David. It's a physical throne in a physical place in Jerusalem. He's king. Okay? He shed his blood. It was physical blood. He had a physical body. He was nailed to a physical cross in Jerusalem. That's humanity. So they show us a picture of his humanity, but not only of his humanity. And taken together, the elements of the curtains of the tabernacle, like so many other pictures and types in the Old Testament, they paint us a picture of the God-man. Okay? If you want the theological term, it's the hypostatic union we see in Christ, okay? It's the union of the nature of God. He was all God. There was nothing in Jesus Christ that was not God. He was all God. All God was there in him. And yet he was also man and all man. He had the nature of man without our sinful nature, obviously. God and man, two natures in one person. The linen curtain with its colors and the cherubim show us different aspects of Christ's person and his work while he was on earth. While the presence of God himself tabernacled among men. He was from heaven, blue, royalty, purple, and brought the kingdom of heaven down to earth. You see, you got blue and purple. It's God, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But he brought all that down to tabernacle among men. He was here among us as a man, pure and holy before his incarnation, and pure and holy while he was on earth, and pure and holy today after his ascension. God, white linen, from heaven, blue, who will reign forever and ever, purple, is the Savior who suffered and died in the place of sinful man, scarlet. In each of these elements, we see a different aspect of our Lord typified, and when we take them all together, we can see him even better. Even though we may not understand it, we see him even better. It's the union of the two natures. And these curtains, they formed a ceiling in the tabernacle. And I know I mentioned this the last time, but I got to mention it again because it's one of my favorite parts of the whole study. You know, put yourself in the shoes, the sandals, or whatever they wore, the priest, right, as he walks into the tabernacle, okay? Or the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when you're thinking, I'm going to walk through the veil, and I'm going to go into the most holy place, right? And if I don't do this right, God's going to kill me. Just like he killed Nadab and Abihu. They go in there with strange fire and whap, they're done. Just gone, right? Scoop them up, scrape them off the floor, and take them out and bury them somewhere. It's done. So just picture yourself, okay? Picture yourself. You walk in there, and when you look down, right, what do you see? What's the floor made of? Dirt. Right, dirt, right? You got dirt. And then you kind of lift up your eyes a little bit, and you start looking around. What are the walls made of? Those boards. Okay? All the boards. And boy, what do you got to do if you want to see something neat? You got to look up, right? Because you're not going to see anything. As you're walking toward the tabernacle, what are you going to see? These dead badger skins stretched out over some boards. Right? It's gray, dingy, weather-worn, stretched over there. And you go, well, that doesn't look too neat. Right? And you walk in, you let your eyes adjust to the light, you know, from the candlestick on your left. And you think, okay, on the floor, filth. Right? Because all the blood and all the goo that's been, you know, taken in and out of that place, just, it's the mess there on the floor. And you look up a little bit, and you've got these boards, okay? Okay, wood's nice. Okay, I like wood. We used to have a hamster, and he's got them little wood chips, and it smells good, right? All right, wood's nice. But boy, you look up, when you look up, you see something, right? But it also means that, you know, the only ones who ever got to see this tabernacle, folks, the only ones who ever got to see what God called the tabernacle were the priests. Do you ever think about that? Normal folk, God's people, vast majority, even the Levites. What do they see? They're on the outside. They are without. They don't get to see it. Who's the guy that gets to see it? The priest. They're the ones who saw the linen curtain. They're the ones who saw the three-colored cherubim. They're the ones who entered through that door of the tent into that holy place and then once a year passed into the most holy place. It's the priests and only the priests who were able to get in there and contemplate the beauty of God that he had designed in the curtains of the tabernacle, a beauty that foreshadowed an even greater beauty in Christ. The priests. Folks, everybody else was outside. Everybody else was outside, separated from the beauty of God's presence, and all they saw was that drab outer covering of the badger skins. And folks, today, you know what it is today? It's the same way. Look what Hebrews chapter 4 says. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. And tell me if you can just go ahead and pat yourself on the back for all that you've done for God. Pat yourself on the back for being so good and neat and shiny that God would accept you into his holy presence. You know, Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's passed into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. See, there's your linen. Verse 16, it says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, in Christ, we get to come in to the throne of grace. We can go right into the most holy place boldly. Boldly. Why can you go in boldly? You walk in there and go, God, look at me, right? Oh, no. You get to go in boldly because of what Christ did. You get to go in boldly because of who Christ is. You get to go in boldly because of the grace of God and nothing more than the grace of God. You are filthy. You are like a filthy rag. You're dirty. You're awful, okay? The thoughts that run through your head, I know what they are. You know why I know what they are? Because I got the same ones, okay? The Adam and Eve in you is the Adam and Eve in me. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. See, all of this is Christ. All of this is what He has done for us, for the glory of the Father. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19, the Bible says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, today in Christ we have direct access to God. Today in Christ we are the priests of the order of Melchizedek. Today we don't have to depend upon the Aaronic priesthood and the law of Moses. The Levites. No, why? Because we have got one high priest who opened the door for us, who went behind the veil and took us with Him. And He left the door open. You can come into the presence of God anytime you want. Anytime you want. You can enter into God's presence each and every day. You open up your Bible and you can see the beauty of God in the linen and the cherubims. You read the New Testament, you read the writings of Paul, and you can read about what God has for you in Christ and the treasures you have in heaven. You got it right there. And you can commune with God and you can talk to God through prayer. And you can know that He hears you. Not because you deserve it, but because of what Christ did for you. He cleansed you. He washed you up. He made you clean. He became your righteousness. You say, well, I'm a bad person. I know it. I am too. But I am covered in Christ. Christ died for me. He took my position. Why? So I could take His. I stand in the position of God, the Son. Not because of my merits, because of what God did. He did it. He did it. Look, look, look. You can contemplate the beauty of our Lord. All you have to do is open up the Bible and learn of Him. Oh, you can have your silly little sermons of 3 points and a prayer. Oh, tell me how I can help myself be a better person. You can have that. Oh, I just want somebody to teach me about God. Tell me what God is like. I want to look on that. Don't you? Yeah. Don't you just want to stand back and go, wow. Right? Or would you rather have a sermon about emotional intelligence and, you know, how not to beat your wife so much? Seriously. Can you imagine if we could just contemplate the beauty of God, if we could just stand in His presence for 5 minutes and look upon the beauty of God, contemplate His glory, you walk out of there a different person. We got that, folks. We can look upon the white linen because Christ is pure and holy and right and just and good. Matthew through John. Go look and learn of Jesus. How did He deal with people? How did He deal with sinners? How did He deal with the repentant and the unrepentant? How did He pray? Look at the white linen. You can look upon the blue that Christ our Lord, He's from heaven. Folks, He's heavenly. He's different. He's different. Have you ever met somebody from another country? No. Yeah, they're different. They smell different, you know. Here we use deodorant, there they don't. You know, you're different. And their hair's different, and they eat things that are different, and they're just kind of different. Sometimes they even drive on a different side of the road, which is wrong, okay? Just wrong. How different is Christ? How different is God? He's not from here, folks. He's not. He's not earthly. He's heavenly. You want to learn about that? Read the Bible. Oh my, can you imagine the treasure of the knowledge of God in the Bible? We talk about, you know, general revelation and specific revelation. Everybody knows about God because they can see it in general revelation. You walk out and there's trees. You go, gee, who made a tree? Cows. I love cows. They taste so good, right? Well, God made them. God made them. So there's general revelation that you can learn a lot about God and look up at the sky on a clear night. Have you ever done that? Look at the stars and you go, whoo, I ain't nobody. But God sure is. He's big. He's big. Right? Amen. Yep. General revelation. But if you want to know really, if you really, really want to know God, go to the specific revelation that He wrote to you so that you can know Him. Now that's something. That's blue. You can know God. The purple. We can read about Christ the King. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's going to reign on David's throne. That's an unconditional promise, a covenant that God gave to David and his kin. Purple, the scarlet. I mean, do you ever get tired of hearing about the gospel? Seriously. Do you ever get tired about hearing about the gospel? Could you ever plumb the depths of the riches of what God did for us in the sacrifice of Christ? Could you ever do that? Or are you stupid? Do you think you could? No. The scarlet. I mean, it's so much you have in the Bible. And the cherubims. You know that Christ is the just judge of all the earth. He will judge lost man. You know He will. And if you weren't here for Chip's message on Sunday, Chip talked a little bit about the judgment seat of Christ, and he says he believes it's the terror of the Lord, and you better believe it too, because that's what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. He's the just judge of all the earth, and He will judge you, not for your salvation. No, that's already been decided on the cross, but for inheritance, for reward, because God is just, and He can't give the unfaithful the same thing that He gives the faithful. But, you know, what does everybody else see? Folks, what do the lost see? Lost people. What do they see in Christ? The drab, boring, weather-worn badger skins of Jesus, the historical figure that Josephus mentioned in his writings and that the patristics talked about in their writings and that, oh, bore me to death. Right? And even Christians who trade Scripture for entertainment, who trade Scripture for emotionalism, that never take the time to contemplate the beauty of God inside the holy place. You know, those who do not have direct access to the presence of God, those who do not take advantage of the direct access into the presence of God through Scripture and prayer, those who are without, they only see the covering of skins. Church is boring. Christians are weird. And the Bible is just a book some guy wrote. Wasn't it Shakespeare? They look at Christ and they know He's a historical figure. Yeah, they see, maybe they see a man, maybe they see a prophet, maybe they see a teacher, maybe they see a rabbi. But I guarantee they don't see the Lord in all of His beauty because they aren't inside. And there's only one way to get inside. You got to have the blood sacrifice, and you have to personally apply that work of Christ on the cross to you and your life through repentance and faith. And then once you have that, you have to go and draw close. You got to draw near unto God in fellowship, listening to Him talk to you through Scripture, and then talking to Him through prayer. We had some tracts made. I don't know if anybody has one of those. You know, you ever want to hear God talk? Read the Bible. You want to hear God talk out loud? You just read the Bible out loud, right? So look, these white curtains with their embroidered cherubim, blue, purple, and scarlet, they formed that ceiling, and they were draped over the boards and formed the walls. And like I said, when you walk in there, folks, you got to look up, right? Look at Colossians chapter 3. I know it's kind of sticking in the back of your mind. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. That's the same thing for us. If we desire to see, and if we want to contemplate, if we want to appreciate the beauty of Christ, we got to look up. We got to set our eyes on things above. And that's Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. The Bible says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above. Where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things where? above, man. Not on things on the earth, for you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You have to set your affection on things above. You have to desire things that are heavenly. Desire things that are above, not on things on the earth. Where are your desires? Where are my desires? What do we want out of life? What do you want? Don't let the affairs of this life entangle you so much that you don't get in the Bible and look up. Set your affection on things above. Set aside the weight and the sin that will keep you back from running the race and living for God. So back to Exodus chapter 26. We got two more things to look at. We got loops of blue and patches of gold. This is pretty cool, okay? Maybe not as neat as the first things we saw, because I think those are pretty neat, you know? But this is pretty good. This is pretty good. Verses 3 to 5. We're going to look at the tatches, I think, there in verse 6. So verses 3 to 5. The five curtains that shall be coupled together one to another, and other five curtains shall be coupled one to another, and thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvage and the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. And 5 loops shalt thou make in one, or 50 loops thou shalt make in one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the other curtain, of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, and the loops, that the loops may take hold one of another. You think, oh, wow, whoa, 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 what does he mean? You've got 10 strips of white linen that they've embroidered cherubim in there with the blue and the purple and the scarlet. So you've got, he wants them in 5 sets of 5, okay? And so you put 5 together like this. He says, couple them together, sew them together, okay? So they sew 5 together here and they sew 5 together here. Whoever cut these pieces is good, and they didn't rightly divide that one very well. But we'll make do, right? So you sew these together, and you sew those together, and you sew those together. And he says, okay, now we've got 2 pieces, 5 and 5. What I want you to do is put 50 loops in one side, right? 50 loops of blue. And then I want 50 loops over here. Because that's how we're going to connect these 2 pieces, through 50 loops of blue. And in verse 6, if you want to jump ahead, I won't read it, spoil the fun, but that's where the gold tatches come in, and he puts gold tatches in each one of those. But God says, look, I want 2 big pieces. I want you to take 5 of the strips, 1 big piece. I want you to take 5 of the strips, 1 other big piece, because we're gonna hook them together with these loops of blue. Okay, so before we get to the loops of blue, we got to talk about the big pieces that we're going to hook together with the loops of blue. Okay, the 10 curtains were coupled together. They were sewn together in groups of 5 each. Okay? 10 in all, coupled together, 2 groups of 5. Where else do we see 10 things that God gave man that can be grouped into 2 groups? 10 commandments. Go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. The first 5 of the 10 commandments, verses 1 to 12, show us man's moral responsibility toward God. Okay, there's 5 commandments, and these 5 commandments are coupled together. They're sewn together by a phrase. And that phrase is the Lord thy God. God repeats that phrase with each one of these first 5 commandments. Look at it, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number 1. Number 2. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Verse 7 is number 3. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember, the Sabbath day is number 4. 6 days thou shalt labor to do all thy work, but the 7th day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Okay? If you jump down to verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that the days may, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Okay? That last one sometimes trips people up. You say, well, that's the children, you know, relating to their mom and dad. No, it's a moral responsibility of children toward God, because parents are God's agents. Okay? The authority, direct authority over children are their parents. And that's why God says that this is the commandment that came with the promise, you know, that your days will be long upon the earth if you honor your father and your mother. Why? Because if you don't, they won't. God will kill you. Okay? They're agents of God. So, look, in these first five commandments, they're coupled together by that phrase, the Lord thy God, because these five commandments deal with man's relationship to his Creator. Okay? The next five show us man's moral responsibility toward other men. What are they? Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet somebody else's stuff. And that phrase, the Lord thy God, is absent from these five commandments. Why? Because these five commandments speak more specifically about the right and moral relationship that we have with other people. Five and five. So in these Ten Commandments, we see our moral responsibility as God's creation. It's a summary, obviously, okay? But look at John 14. Look at John 14. You know, a lot of times, I don't want to say we lose sight of that. I think we get a good dose of the fear of God in our congregation. I think we do. I think most Christians don't. I think most Christians really don't understand what a right relationship with God is, what their moral responsibility is before God. Because a lot of people talk about, well, I love God, right? I love God. And what does that mean? Well, it means something different for everybody, you know? Well, I love God, you know, and that just means that I go to church on Sundays where I love God, and I have my own private worship service in my house. Well, I love God, and I watch a preacher on TV. You know, or pipe it in through my computer over the internet. And I just, you know, do my tithes and offerings through, you know, online giving. Well, what does the Bible say loving God is? You know, what's our moral responsibility before God? John 14, 15. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, if you love me, what does he say? Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me. But you can't separate your love for God from Scripture and obedience to the Bible. You can't. You say, well, my kids, you know, I'm their father. If my kids love me, what are they going to do? They're going to obey me. You do what Dad says. You know why? Well, I love him. Maybe I don't understand why he wants me to take out the trash, or maybe I don't understand why he doesn't want me to date men until I'm 30. But I know what's best. She don't. Anyway. 1 John says the same thing. You know, we know this. We love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So your love is intimately tied with obedience and submission to God. What are the two greatest commandments? And then? So love God and love your neighbor. Well, you love God following the first five commandments. No other gods before me. Give to God what is his. First five commandments. You love your neighbor following the second five commandments. You want to love somebody, don't steal their stuff. You want to love somebody, don't lie to them. You want to love somebody, don't commit adultery with their wife. You want to love somebody, don't covet what they got. See what I'm saying? Love your neighbor. Love God. And in the ten curtains that were coupled together in two groups of five, we see a picture and type of the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments coupled in two groups of five. One group toward God, one group toward man. Okay? Moral responsibility. Okay, here is the picture of Christ in his first coming. The curtains form the picture and type of Jesus. God on earth, God tabernacling among men. And the coupling together of these curtains shows us the coupling together of the Ten Commandments, the law, in the life of Christ on the earth. Jesus Christ is the only man to ever fulfill the law. What part of it?
All of it.
You bet. All of it. All of it. He is the only one who maintained the coupling of the Ten Commandments. He never broke one of them, not even one time. You see, in my life, this curtain, it got separated from this curtain probably about day two of my salvation. Okay? All these curtains over here about love your neighbor, oh, I trashed those a long time ago. Right? Yeah. So, I made a mess out of that. But Jesus Christ was perfect. Jesus Christ maintained that coupling. He said in Matthew 5:17, you guys know the verse, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill them." And did he? Yeah, oh boy, did he. Yeah, he did. He's the only man who ever loved the Father with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, I just love this. Got people that go, "Oh, I just love God with all my heart. And I'm going to give a conference about how to love the Lord with all your mind." Oh, seriously? You don't love God with all your heart. I see what you post on Facebook. I know your idols. I see memes of them all the time, right? You see, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Every day, every moment, every minute, every waking breath that you have. Love the Lord your God, the Father, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't do that. Who did it? And who still does it? Jesus. He's my Savior. He keeps me saved, right? He saved me. He keeps me saved. Because I don't. I don't save me, and I don't keep me saved. Okay? I'm a mess. But Jesus Christ was also the only man who ever loved his neighbor as he was commanded. Every last one of his neighbors, even the enemies that caused his suffering and death on the cross. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? The union of the curtains. The curtains in themselves typify Christ. We've already seen that. But in the union of the curtains is another picture of Christ. He's the manifestation of the perfect union of God's perfect moral law. He kept it. He kept all of it. Every last piece, all the time. And now, verses 4 and 5, back in our passage, we can look at these loops of blue. Back at these loops of blue in Exodus 26. Verses 4 and 5. Okay, thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold of another. Loops of blue, okay, and they typify, blue again typifies heaven. And these loops of blue typify Christ's heavenly devotion to the Father. Okay? Think about this with me. Loops of blue show us another picture of a heavenly aspect of Christ. Blue is a picture of heaven. We know we've got something heavenly here. Okay? Blue, heaven. These blue loops were what coupled everything together. Yeah, they sewed five together here and they sewed five together here. But to make one big whole, you had to have the loops of blue. The loops of blue coupled everything together. 10 curtains and two groups of five. Okay? The coupling between these two groups in the life of Christ is what held the parts together. This was his devotion to the Father. Look at John 8:29. This is one of those verses that ought to bother you every day. You know, there's a lot of them that do. There's a lot of verses that I think about every day. I don't know if I think about this one every day, but boy, it sure comes to mind a lot. John 8:29. And you know, I don't memorize scripture. I used to. Used to memorize a lot of scripture back in the day. But you know, mostly you just kind of read through the Bible and read through the Bible and think about it. And there's these verses that just stick in your head, you know, and you can't get them out of your head. And this is one of them. Because look what it says. says that he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do, what is that word?
Always.
Always. Those things that
please him.
Yeah, you know, it's one thing to do what you're told, right? You know, it's one thing to do what you're told. If my kids do what they're told, we'll get along. Well, what if my kids did what pleased me? Do you see a difference there? Obviously, it pleases me when they do what they're told. But that's just kind of what's expected. You want to please me? Think about that. Jesus Christ on earth, God in the flesh, man, 100% man, 100% God. Jesus said, he could say this, I do always those things that please him, my Father. Do you? Oh, no. Oh my gosh. The things that you eat. Do you think the things that you eat please God? You know what I'm saying? If it's your lifestyle. What are some of the, you think, yeah, I bet that doesn't please God too much. I sure do like doing it though. And it's, hey, you know, I live in, you know, age of grace, so, you know, all things are lawful. You think that pleases God? You think about Christ. Now, look. Christ's love for the Father. Christ's submission to the Father. Christ's obedience to the Father. Christ's all-consuming commitment and focus to doing only those things that please the Father. Folks, that's what held everything together. Because if he didn't have that, you know what he was doing it for? Us. We ain't worth it. Could we spit in his face and we turn our back on him every day? Oh, it's for the Father he did this. It's for the glory of his Father. You see, no one has ever had, no one will ever have this heavenly devotion to the Father like Christ. But look upon the beauty that God has in that. Everything Christ was, everything Christ did was for the Father. He did it for God's glory. He did it for his pleasure. He did it to please him. Heavenly devotion is what coupled together, unified the whole life and work of Christ into one solid work, one focused desire. Glorify God. Please my Father. He lived for that. He said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, to finish his work. That's my necessary sustenance. That's what keeps me alive. Is that. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And at the end of his life, you know, in John 17, when he's praying that last prayer, that big one, you know, John 17, he said, I have glorified thee on earth. He said, I did it. I'm done. I glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Can you imagine? You know, I thought about bringing it. I didn't know if we'd have time, and I don't think we really do, but we'll talk. I was reading through Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology just yesterday, one of the passages, and he's talking about soteriology. He's talking about salvation and the doctrine of salvation. He was talking, there's a lot of people that say that Christ's life and the suffering that Christ went through in his life was part of the atonement. And Schaefer made the point that no, it's not. And here's why. You look at Christ's life, and yes, he suffered in his life because he lived a life of obedience. He lived a life that we could not live. But the suffering that he went through when he suffered the wrath of God upon the cross, that's our atonement. It's taking our place under the wrath of God and suffering the wrath of God that we must suffer, taking all of that, the eternity of wrath that God has for lost man, and pouring that out upon his Son. In one temporal space, 3 hours time, and Christ suffered all of that for us. He says, now, just look at the words of Christ. When he was in Gethsemane, right before the cross. Okay, now we just saw John 17 where he's praying. He says, I finished the work you gave me to do. He knows he's going to the cross. He trained up his 12 disciples. He manifested the glory of God to Israel. They rejected him. It's time to go to the cross. He gets to Gethsemane, okay? Did he suffer in Gethsemane? Yeah. Yeah, he did, didn't he? When he prayed, what did he pray? Father, right there. Did you hear it? You guys know that because it's stuck in your head. You didn't have to memorize it. You know it. Father. Father. And an angel comes, strengthens him, right? What were his words on the cross? Okay, that's after. That's after. When he was suffering, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He did not say, Father. Because he was under the wrath of God. And God the Father turned his back on his Son. There's your separation. My God, because that is the rigid and harsh judgment of the holiness of God upon the sin of man. That's the atonement. That's the atonement. And that's the commitment of Christ. He glorified the Father. He is the loops of blue, the coupling of a pure and complete heavenly devotion to God the Father to do what God the Father wanted done. But you see, we got to hook them together, right? We got the blue. What do we hook them together with? Verse 6, back in Exodus 26. It's our last piece. Tatches of gold. Verse 6. Exodus 26, 6, and thou shalt make 50 tatches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the tatches, and it shall be one tabernacle. The word tatch, we don't use that today. I looked it up in Vance's Archaic Words, the Authorized Version. Here's what he says. Tatch, T-A-C-H-E, is a French word of the same spelling. It means a clasp. It was originally called a tack, T-A-C-K. Tatches are devices for fastening two parts together. Could be a clasp, a buckle, a hook, a band, a tack, or a strap. Okay? That's what a tatch is. So just kind of think in your mind what we would call something like a carabiner today, those little clips that people have with keys or, you know, rappelling or something like that to hold things together. These gold tatches were used in conjunction with the blue loops to couple the curtains together. We had 50 loops on one side of the hem of one set of curtains, 50 loops on one hem of the other set of curtains, and then the gold tatches were passed through these loops of blue. And the gold tatches then, you know, held it together. So 50 loops, one, or actually with 100 loops, 50, one on each side, and then had the gold tatches, and it was made one piece. It was made one piece. God didn't want it sewed together. So you can sew five of them together, sew five of them together, that's fine. But I want you to couple the whole thing together to make it one. Loops of blue, and then through those loops of blue, I want you to put hooks, clasps, made of gold. Gold in the Bible is a picture of what? Divinity. It's of God. Gold teaches us. It speaks to us of Christ's divinity. Christ is God. Christ is Lord. Christ is Creator. Because of his divinity, he could fulfill all the moral law of God. Everything that God required of his creation, he did it. Man, in and of himself, even the perfect man, a man without sin, Adam, in perfect communion with God, could not do that. We cannot. That's the basic teaching of creation. Okay, and we see it over and over again through dispensations, you know. Without God, what can we do? Nothing. Nothing. This is John 15, 5, when Christ is talking about, you know, you're the vine, or you're the branches and I'm the vine. He says, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do
nothing.
Nothing. Nothing. Folks, nothing. 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 You read through the four Gospels, you will see these tatches of gold holding everything together through these loops of blue. Okay? Now just think about this, okay? Think about this. Gold, okay? Gold. It's hard. It's a metal. It's rigid. And we see Christ as God, the just judge of all mankind. In that role, he is very hard and he is very rigid. Like I said, we like a God made of love. Love, 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 love. Soft and squishy. Okay? Crawl up on his lap and pull his beard and ask for nice things and he gives them to me. God is not Santa Claus. Okay? God is like gold. He is holy, he is right, he is righteous, and he is the just judge. And yet, throughout the Gospels, we see Christ, yes, as God, hard and rigid, and yet that gold passes through the soft loops of heavenly blue, just like Christ. He was kind and merciful to the repentant sinner. Was he not? Yeah, he was. You remember his conversation with the woman at the well? I mean, how much more of a sinner could you find? Well, I'm not married. Yeah, I know. Yeah, I know. Been married a bit. Now the guy you ain't married to him, but boy, you having some fun, ain't you? And she's like, oh, this man told me all the mess I've been in. But he was kind, wasn't he? Yeah, woman caught in adultery. Caught in the very act. What did he do? Forgave her. Go and sin no more. There's the rigid, hard God. There's the gold. Go, sin no more. But go. You see, Christ exposed and condemned the hypocrisy of the religious. How did he speak to the Pharisees? Yeah, pretty hard. Gold. Hard, harsh, rigid. But at the same time, he extended compassion and forgiveness to the repentant sinner. He sternly condemned the traditions of men and the errors of those who would simply not follow Scripture and Scripture alone. He had very harsh words for them. Gold. But that gold passed through loops of blue because we see that same person, Christ, exercise patience and extend grace and mercy to the sheep who had wandered from the fold but wanted to return and follow the shepherd. Right? In the Lord Jesus Christ, we see gold tatches through the blue loops. Tatches of gold because Jesus is God. He is high and lifted up. He is different, folks. He's not like you. He is holy and just and good. He is separate from sinners. He is so separate you cannot even imagine it. And yet he passes that gold through loops of blue. That gold was wrapped up in soft blue cloth, and together they both held the fabric of the tabernacle together, because Jesus, with his heavenly devotion, glorified the Father in all he did. And what he did was live the life that we could not live and die the death that we deserve. Jesus Christ is a perfect and complete combination of divinity and humanity. He is gold wrapped in blue. So these inner curtains of the tabernacle, okay, the white linen, just this first layer, it's a picture, it's a shadow, it's a type of things to come. And it is specifically the shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Savior. It's God who tabernacled with men. So I just want, we're going to finish with this thought. Look, I said this the last time back in November when we saw the first part of this teaching, folks. First part of this teaching. We have now spent 3 hours studying 6 verses and 1 layer of the tabernacle. Can you imagine what God would teach us if we took our time to go through the book of Exodus and just search the scriptures to see what God had for us? Just in the book of Exodus, or hey, how about just in the tabernacle alone? Could you imagine? You know, I think we'd come to the conclusion the psalmist came to, "Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." Okay? The Bible is the Word of God because it contains the words of God. And I'm telling you, the details are important. Every individual word in the Scripture is one God wants. He specifically chose it. It's the words. The words are important. And every detail of God's book, down to the tatches of gold and the loops of blue, there's something to teach us about God. The most boring portions of the Bible are generally those that are so full of the knowledge of God, if we would just take the time to dig it out. So, let's be like the psalmist, you know, when he said, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Folks, don't be afraid of studying the Bible to simply increase your knowledge. Do not fall into that error of the apostasy of our age, that you have to study the Bible to find practical application. Because the Bible is not principally about you. It's given to you, yes, so that God might use us to conform us to the image of Christ, yes. But the Bible was given to you so that you might know God. And know is knowledge. Don't ever shy away from knowing more and more and more and more about that Bible. Let that Bible draw you close to God. Let that Bible open your eyes and fill you with the awe and inspiration of God, your Creator. Don't ever back away from knowing more about the Bible. Look what Paul said. Got a couple of verses and then I'll pray and we'll be done. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. It's another one of these passages. I know you guys know it, okay? But I'm just going to read it because I like to hear it. I said chapter 2. I think it's chapter... Wait a minute. Hang on. I'm lost. Chapter 3, verse 10. I think verse 8 is where I want to start. Yeah, I want to start verse 7. Sorry. Philippians 3:7. Okay, that's it. We're going to start here. But what things were gained to me, those I count a loss for Christ. Okay, put yourself in his shoes. What do you count gain today? What is gain for you today? Will you count that as loss for Christ? Will you just put that on the altar and say, you know what? I really don't want this. I want to desire Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of what? Folks, what? The knowledge of Christ. There's more value in knowing Christ than finding three steps to better your life tomorrow. Honestly. I count all things lost for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which through the faith of Christ, a righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. You'll never be what God wants you to know unless you find some insatiable desire inside your gut to know him. To know him. To read what he wrote you so that you might draw close to him and know him. It has to be that. John 17:3. Look what Christ himself said. As soon as we read it, it's going to be one of those, oh yeah, I got that one memorized too. Right? John 17:3. John 17:3. Jesus Christ in his great prayer here at the end of his ministry, he says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Know God. Know him. Know him. Grow in your knowledge of him. Jeremiah 9:23. Because I guarantee if you draw close to God through scripture and prayer and you seek to know him, your life will change. Don't you think? When you contemplate the beauty of God and the holiness of God, the love that God had for you, the commitment Jesus Christ had for you, the loyalty that he has shown you that you have not shown him. Don't you think when you begin to know those things that you'll change? Yeah, I do. Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You don't think God likes that? Yeah, I do. Isaiah 66, last one. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, And all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth what? At my word. How about that? How about that for your life's goal? I want to be a man that trembles at God's word. To draw close to God in the tabernacle, to set my eyes and affection on things above, to look up and contemplate the beauty of my Lord through scripture and prayer and say, oh my, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And to know that He is merciful to me, a sinner. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Christ saved me. He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit. And in that, He pleases and glorifies the Father. I'll take that deal any day. So let's pray. Father, it's good to be in your word. It's